That would be an excellent subtext. Should have put that in the bullet. Happy New Year, folks. It's a good year to be starting again with the Lord. I'd like you to turn with me, not right away to 1 Kings, but I'd like you to turn to Exodus, the 20th chapter. And we're going to read the first half of the Decalogue, the Ten Commands of God. We're going to read the Godward table, the first few verses, 1 through 7. In fact, we'll take it all the way through the Sabbath as well. So we'll stop at 11. I'm going to read from that, but you find your place, hold it there. And you might also, tear a little corner out of your bulletin and make a bookmark, because during the communion service, we're going to be going back there. So just a handy hint for things ahead. So you hold your place. Let's bow before the Lord and call upon Him. Father God, we open your word, and we do it so easily, but we pray that by the power and presence of your Holy Spirit, and through the power of our risen Christ, who is the Word that became flesh, that this Word that we read this morning, and all that we study in this time of teaching together, that it may be planted in our hearts, that you would make it live. And so from this book and into the soil of our hearts, we pray that your Word would live richly and grow and lead us through this new year. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Exodus 20, beginning at verse 1, and God spoke all these words, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, underscore this, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son or daughter, nor your manservant or maidservant, nor your animals, nor the alien within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them. But he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. We stop there, but I want to go back and just underscore in verses 5 and 6. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sins of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. Brothers and sisters, we are looking in 1 Kings 14, verse 21 through 16:28. We're looking at this kind of a lengthy set of scripture. It's a summary of what would otherwise be very forgettable kings. Awful, apostate, forgettable kings. And we would forget them, except that God's Word has preserved their names, their rule, their parents, the character of their rule, the length of it. It's all been recorded here in these few chapters leading up to the next real heavy-duty bad guy that we're going to be touching on in a couple weeks. Ahab. Ahab, not the guy from Moby Dick that chased the white whale, but Ahab, the wickedest king in the history of Israel, even worse than Jeroboam. Jeroboam, up to this point, has been the industry standard for evil, but Ahab's going to outdo him. And what we have in between here are a series of awful kings contrasted against the life of one very good king. And it's that contrast and summary that we want to look at. You know, it's been said that the definition of insanity is trying the same thing over and over again and expecting a different result, thinking this time it's going to work, or the next time it's going to work. That's kind of what's been happening here in Kings. These kings, we're going to just look at them briefly, and one by one in the order that they're named. And it doesn't matter if they're from the southern kingdom in Judah, where the promise to David was localized, the temple was. It doesn't matter if that favored place that God had caused his name to dwell, if the king there is disobeying, or up in that rebel group of 10 tribes in the northern part of Israel. It doesn't matter if it's their king. It all depends on which way they have ultimately chosen to walk that determines the character of life in the kingdom and whether God can bless or curse them. Now, the reason I read from Exodus 20 is because the covenant of God's law, whether they would walk in the commands of God or whether they would reject them, whether they would be like David, who served God with his whole heart and walked in God's ways, with exception of that one little mess up with Bathsheba. God determines on the basis of their obedience or their disobedience to his covenant with them, his covenant in the law, whether they're going to be blessed or cursed. And we read that in the commandments. It's built right in there that the Lord says, I'm the Lord your God. I'm a jealous God. And I punish the sins of the fathers in the children to the third and fourth generation. And before you stop and say, oh, that's so unfair, those kids didn't do anything, listen to it carefully how it reads. To the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. But, and there's a wonderful but, this exception, showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commands. Part of the stipulation of God's law, his covenant, was that there would be blessings and there would be life for those who would walk in obedience and walk in God's ways, and there would be death and curses upon the heads of those and all their children who followed in that pattern and would not turn. There would be death and there would be curses. There were curses to the covenant. Our God is a covenant-making and a covenant-keeping God. And that's a word that every Christian should understand, that concept of the covenants of God. And the law was at the very center of that. And this summary of the kings could be all encapsulated in all the action and all that goes wrong and all that goes right here. It's the sins of the fathers being visited. David's sons, Jeroboam's sons, whoever they are, the sins of the fathers are being punished. And that's one of the ways I would summarize this. So if you would turn to 1 Kings 14, verse 21, we look at Solomon's son, the one who split the kingdom, Rehoboam. And so 1 Kings 14, 21. I'll just read a little, and I'm going to summarize each king under a few rubrics, a few topical items: the length of their rule, their parentage, the character of the king, and the character of the kingdom, because all these seem to keep coming up in each summary of these kings. Rehoboam gets a little bit of a lengthy thing. Now, he's a southern kingdom. He's part of the house of David. And it says that Rehoboam, son of Solomon, was king in Judah. He was 41 years old when he became king, and he reigned 17 years. Length of rule, 17 years. Not good. That's a short rule by what God intended. Even Solomon's rule of 20-some years was a short rule. God withdrew his blessing of a long reign and a long life to those who disobeyed him. And so generally, a short rule is a sign of one of God's covenant curses. And Rehoboam fell under that. Only 17 years, God let him persist in his wickedness. It says he reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, the city the Lord had chosen out of all the tribes of Israel in which to put his name. Parentage. His mother's name was Naamah. She was an Ammonite. That's important. Remember what Solomon had been doing? How Solomon brought down God's anger and curse upon himself? God told him, you will not marry women from the nations that worship foreign gods. Otherwise, they will turn your heart away from me and you'll end up joining them in the worship of these idols. And that's exactly what happened. 700 wives, 300 concubines, 1,000 godless women in his household. He started with the daughter of Egypt, compartmentalized it, said, not a problem. Oh, but God said, big problem. And it's still the same in the new covenant that Jesus Christ has made with us. We're told, you shall not be unequally yoked. You should not, you may not marry an unbelieving person. And yet in all my years as a pastor, that has been one of the most violated commands when it comes to marriage. I've had to turn down so many people and say, but we love each other. And then you watch the character of the home. Parentage matters. She was an Ammonite. That is not part of the people of God. And I think it's mentioned likely because she did not serve the Lord God, but served the idols of the Ammonites. And so Solomon, the backslider, was his father. His mother's name was Naamah, an unbelieving Ammonite. And what's the result? 22, Judah. That's the whole household. Judah did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And by the sins they committed, they stirred up his jealous anger more than their fathers had done. They also set up for themselves high places, sacred stones and Asherah poles on every high hill. And under every spreading tree, there were even male shrine prostitutes in the land. And the people engaged in all the detestable practices of the nations the Lord had driven out before the Israelites. That's terribly important. This is the character of the king, evil, and the character of the kingdom getting worse than it's ever been. Now, there's a little phrase there. The detestable practices of the nation that the Lord had driven out. They were doing all this stuff. Turn to Leviticus 20, and we'll look there. This describes, at that time, when God was driving the nations out before them, and it describes in this chapter their detestable practices. I'm not going to read them all, but I'm going to light down on a few of them and just give you an idea. The things that God commanded them not to do. Let's see. Punishments for sin, the NIV says. Verse 1, the Lord said to Moses, say to the Israelites, any Israelite or any alien living in Israel who gives any of his children to Molech must be put to death. The people of the community are to stone him. I will set my face against that man, and I will cut him off from his people. For by giving his children to Molech, he has defiled my sanctuary and profaned my name. Remember, Solomon had allowed his wives to set up the abomination of worship to Molech, where children passed through the fire. We don't know if they were actually sacrificed at that stage. We know it came later. He says, if the people of the community close their eyes when that man gives one of his children to Molech and they fail to put him to death, I will set my face against that man and his family and will cut off from their people both him and all who follow him in prostituting themselves to Molech. Even those who know about this, who just kind of look the other way and say, not my problem. That's going to bring a curse on the nation. That's going to assure the downfall of that family. No one caring enough, loving enough to, in the fear of God, turn that person back. Just let it happen. God has a curse reserved for that. Verse 6, I will set my face against the person who turns to mediums and spiritists to prostitute himself by following them, and I will cut him off from my people. Anybody subscribe to the Astrology Network or some of these other occultic means that have been so popularized to finding out your future love interest or, you know, your next promotion? Our land, folks, is filled with occultism. It's all been packaged so slickly and so palatable, but it's the worship of demons. And so mediums and spiritists, it's a form of spiritual prostitution. It says, you know, consecrate yourselves and be holy because I am the Lord your God. Keep my decrees and follow them. I am the Lord who makes you holy. Here are the commandments just being laid out. If anyone curses his father or mother, he must be put to death. It goes on. I'm going to go down a little further to some of the other detestable practices of the nations. Verse 13. If a man lies with a man, as one lies with a woman, both of them have done what is detestable. They must be put to death, and their blood will be on their own heads. If a man marries both a woman and her daughter, it is wicked. Both he and they must be burned in the fire, so that no wickedness will be among you. If a man has sexual relations with an animal, he must be put to death, and you must kill the animal. If a woman approaches an animal to have relations with it, kill both the woman and the animal. They must be put to death. Their blood will be on their own heads. And it goes on and on and on. But then in verse 24, it summarizes this whole sordid list of occultism and immorality. It says, you must therefore make a distinction between the clean and the unclean. Oh, let's see. Not quite there. A little further down. Oh, 22. Keep all my decrees and laws and follow them so that the land where I am bringing you to live may not vomit you out. Interesting concept. The idea of the land getting sick to its stomach because of the people who live there so that the land just recoils and hurls them all. You must not live according to the customs of the nations I am going to drive out before you because they did all these evil things. Everything listed in this chapter and more, because they did all these evil things, I abhorred, I hated them. So these are the detestable practices of the nations that is alluded to under this discussion of Rehoboam. There were even male shrine prostitutes. Homosexual prostitution as well as heterosexual. They were all such enlightened people. And as they sought to bring down the universal forces of utility, of fertility, in blessing through these acts of ritual sexuality. This was a worldview. Now, we don't have all the religious folderol attached to this today, but we've got everything going in our nation and in Western civilization, which at one time had strongly Christian moorings, not to say it was a Christian society, but strong Christian influences shaped the whole course of Western civilization. We now have all the detestable practices, right down to bestiality, being practiced in our country. You better believe it. These things, God says, are an abomination. They are detestable practices. And this is what characterized the kingdom of God in Israel at this time. These things were going on. And some of the results, as we say, a short reign. He was cut down after 17 years. Also, we read that the king of Egypt, remember, Israel had been liberated from Egypt, but now they come under attack. Shishak, the king of Egypt, attacked Jerusalem, and he carried off the treasures of the temple of the Lord and the treasures of the royal palace. And it's real interesting. He took all the gold shields that Solomon had made. I looked that up, and there were a lot of them, and there was a lot of gold in them. We read earlier about the splendor of Solomon's kingdom, and gold was the standard. There's so much that silver was like lead. It was so common, nobody considered it having any value. Gold just flowed in everything, and these shields and the treasures of the temple and the palace were made of gold. But they were all plundered. They were all stolen. And it says so, verse 27, King Rehoboam made bronze shields to replace them and assigned these to the commanders to carry whenever he went to and from the palace to the temple. They went from gold to bronze, a cheaper metal. Not an insignificant metal, but it was a huge step down. The kingdom goes from gold to brass. And that's, in a sense, a spiritual commentary of what's going on here. And his mother's name was Naamah, it ends. And she was an Ammonite. And Abijah, his son, succeeded him as king. Now, this was different than the Abijah of Jeroboam, who died. This was Rehoboam's Abijah. But again, coming out of a spiritually mixed home. You get the discussion of Abijah as a king. And again, he's one of Judah's kings. He follows Jeroboam's up there in the north. And we read about him, verse 3 of chapter 15. Again, he committed all the sins his father had done before him. His heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his forefather had been. Nevertheless, for David's sake, the Lord his God gave him a lamp in Jerusalem by raising up a son to succeed him and by making Jerusalem strong. For David had done what was right in the eyes of the Lord and had not failed to keep any of the Lord's commands all the days of his life, except in the case of Uriah the Hittite. Important principle here, folks. Even in the face of the succession of two ungodly kings, Rehoboam and Abijah. Abijah gets real bad press here. If you read it in Chronicles, it shows that there are a few good things about him. And the scripture says of the character of the king, his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord. That means he was partly devoted to the Lord. And there's a much more positive view of a few good things that he had done in the kingdom in the account of Chronicles. But here it says, but in a large part, he walked in the way of the sins of his father, Rehoboam. Parentage matters. There's heavy pressure to walk in the way of the spiritual mentors that set the example as you grow up. Parentage matters, and he follows in the sins of his father. But notice the impact of what I'd call residual righteousness. The character of God in keeping covenant is, even in the face of this, he does not walk away from, he does not abandon the kingdom. Why? It says because David followed him with his whole heart. That doesn't mean that this necessarily saves, in the eternal sense, all of David's sons. But in a corporate sense, for the life of the nation, there's still a sense of salvation coming to them. God in his covenant recognizes his church, like our own hearts, is always a mixed bag. And you know, that's why we ought not write off churches that have wandered. We need to be careful about them, but we need to be careful not to say there's absolutely nothing God can do with them. There's nothing going on there. Because for the sake of his covenant with David, God still blessed this disobedient king and kingdom because of a promise he made. That should give us all tremendous hope when we fail, when we confront the hypocrisy in our hearts. God says in the Hebrews, your God is not so unjust as to forget the good things that you've done and that have been done in your life through Christ to just callously throw you away. God's a covenant-keeping God, and He doesn't throw us away when we just mess up here or there, or even sometimes in an extended way. But God does look on the heart, doesn't He? He's concerned about our spiritual character, whether we're fully devoted to Him or partly devoted to Him or abandoned Him entirely and we're playing the other side. God is always looking and searching to know the character of the heart. The character of the kingdom, as a result, was plagued by warfare. They were plundered. And it says in verse 6 and following, there was war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam throughout Abijah's lifetime. And as for the other events of Abijah's reign and all he did, are they not written? And it repeats again, there was war between Abijah and Jeroboam. And then Abijah rested with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. And Asa, his son, succeeded him as king. Phew. Now, a bright spot, folks. A bright spot. Asa. In the 20th year of Jeroboam, king of Israel. Verse 9, Asa became king of Judah. And he reigned in Jerusalem, read it, 41 years. Length of reign, double, more than double Rehoboam's. Certainly longer than Abijah's. He reigned 41 years. His grandmother's name was Maachah, daughter of Abishalom. That's a variant of Absalom. And she was no good. Spiritual parentage here, she was a lousy grandmother and evil. She set up an Asherah pole in Israel, again, one of those fertility centers, have ritual sex out in the open under every spreading tree and call on, you know, the Asherah to bring the powers of the universe to bless your family business and your cattle. Interesting concept. But it says in verse 11, Asa did what was right in the eyes of the Lord as his father David had done. And he doesn't stop there. It says what he went on to do. Verse 12, he expelled the male shrine prostitutes from the land that Rehoboam had set up. And he got rid of all the idols his fathers had made. He even deposed his grandmother, Maachah. She had functioned as a queen mother. And he dethroned her from her position as queen mother because she had made a repulsive Asherah pole. And he cut the pole down and he burned it in the Kidron Valley. And although he did not remove the high places entirely, Asa's heart was fully committed to the Lord all his life. And it says he brought into the temple of the Lord the silver and gold and the articles that he and his father had dedicated. Okay, so length of rule, 41 years, parentage, couple corrupt folks, Abijah and his grandmother, his mother's not mentioned, but Maachah, again, awful parentage spiritually, but the character of the king was entirely different. Asa committed himself and served God with his whole heart, like David. And he went about the character of the kingdom. We see a revival unleashed. He begins rolling back the evil, destroying the idolatry, closing down the centers of false worship in the land. And he didn't get around to all the high places, putting them off limits, but he did a lot in his lifetime, and silver and gold came back into the temple and palace. Not entirely. I don't think the shields were recovered, but the standard of the kingdom tips more toward gold than bronze. And so there's a reversal of a lot of the evil that was done. There's still warfare, but it's a righteous war. Asa had war between Baasha, who ruled up in the northern kingdom after Jeroboam, throughout their reigns. Well, how could there be peace between them? They couldn't have been more different. And Baasha tried to block some of the trade routes and lock and isolate Judah into just its own little kingdom. Asa did one thing that doesn't get commented on here as good or bad, but later it gets rebuked. He made an unwise alliance with the king of Damascus, Ben-Hadad, and king of Syria, basically, ruling in Damascus, or it says of Aram, which is Syria. And God warned against failing to trust him for deliverance and seeking worldly, godless kings as allies. Entering into unholy alliances is always not good. You pay a big price. Asa did that, but still, he's characterized as wholly devoted to God. His life is long. His rule is long. And that illustrates another principle, too. On one hand, parentage matters. It has a huge influence on how the children will walk and turn out. But parentage doesn't let the children off the hook. It doesn't give us an excuse. You can't say, I had lousy parents. They were smoking pot every weekend, doing downers, and how could I turn out any differently? I just fill the percentile of all those who go into poverty and dissolute living and that. Not my fault. My folks set the pattern, and I couldn't do anything. Asa's example says, not so. Not so. He had lousy parents that gave no good example to following the Lord. But by the miracle of God's grace, he responded to the call of God's Spirit on his life, and he walked in the way of his father David. And David wasn't his literal father. He was his great-grandfather or so, or great-great. But David was his spiritual father and mentor. And this is the point. When we look at all these other kings, what we see again and again and again is that they're said to have walked in the way of Jeroboam, their father, in all the sins of Jeroboam, or worse, or you walked in the way of David, your father. Your earthly parents may be righteous in serving the Lord and still make mistakes and still have much that you as a young person may find reason to criticize, that you might even use as an excuse for just coddling yourself in your own rebellion and going your own way. It doesn't cut it with God, young folks. God still looks at you and he graces you with a level of responsibility that he's holding you accountable to make a decision about your spiritual parentage, no matter what your earthly flesh parentage is or what the spiritual condition of their heart was. God's calling every one of us here at whatever age and time in our life to make a choice who is going to be our spiritual father and mentor. And here, Asa made a choice that David would be his spiritual father. For us of the new covenant, it's David's son. Because that's who was behind all this. We need to make Jesus our mentor, our model, the one to whom we look. We need to make God, ultimately, our spiritual father. He truly is, and he deserves to be loved and worshipped. But they didn't all follow here. It goes on, and we see more, again, like I say, awful kings. In verses 25, up in the northern kingdom, you get Nadab, son of Jeroboam. He became king in the second year of Asa, and he reigned over Israel, length of reign, 2 years. And he did evil in the eyes of the Lord, walking in the ways of his father and in his sin, which he had caused Israel to commit. And Baasha, son of Ahijah of the house of Issachar, plotted against him, and he struck him down at Gibbethon. That's why he reigned only 2 years. He's assassinated by the next guy who takes his place, Baasha, and he gets struck down in a Philistine town while Nadab and all Israel were besieging it. Baasha killed Nadab, verse 28, in the third year of Asa, the king of Judah, and succeeded him as king. And as soon as he began to reign, he killed Jeroboam's entire family. He didn't leave Jeroboam anyone that breathed, but destroyed them all, read this, according to the word of the Lord given through his servant Ahijah the Shilonite, because of the sins of Jeroboam had committed and caused Israel to commit, and because he provoked the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger. I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the sins of the fathers to the children, punishing those children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me. It's insanity. Baasha obliterates Nadab. Nadab, in 2 years, is taken out, and Baasha goes and does exactly the same thing and expects a different outcome. But he doesn't. He lasts a bit longer. I forget exactly how long, but it's significantly longer than Nadab. He also is going to get wiped out. He went for 24 years, but not 41. Asa continues to reign in Judah through all this time frame of which we're reading. And so Nadab assassinated by Baasha. Baasha, 24 years. Then you get a little further down, you get a fellow named Elah. And in 16 verses 8 through 10, Elah is tying on a drunken party. And he's in Tirzah at the time, it says. 16 verse 9. It says, Zimri, one of his officials who had command of half his chariots, plotted against him. It's already almost over as soon as it's begun. Elah was in Tirzah at the time, getting drunk in the home of Arza, the man in charge of the palace at Tirzah. And Zimri came in, struck him down, and killed him in the 27th year of Asa. Asa, like the ever-ready bunny, still going strong. Boom, boom, boom. Just marching through history because God is blessing him. But it's assassination and conspiracy and plot one after another. And Elah, goodness, he lasted 2 years. Then Zimri, who took him out, 7 days. It just gets worse. And then Tivni for a while. There's a little rivalry, and Zimri and Tivni have got the northern kingdom split further still, and they're duking it out, and they overlap a little, and they get wiped out, and Omri takes over, and he runs for 12 more years. But again and again, evil parentage, but deliberately choosing the wrong spiritual father. Largely short reigns characterized by assassination and murder and drunkenness and idolatry. They don't last, but Asa just keeps going strong. I think that's one of the contrasts that the writer wanted us to see in this section. And another thing he wanted us to see is that the word of the Lord still continues to be fulfilled. I'm sure that when Baasha was slaughtering all the house of Jeroboam, he thought that was just all about him and his own plan. He's just wiping out all the future possible heirs in Jeroboam's house. But we're told that this is happening exactly according to the word of the Lord. That's quite some time before this had already been prophesied that there would be nothing surviving, nothing left to Jeroboam. And the writer reminds us that God kept his word. Our God is a covenant-keeping God. His curses are as certain as his blessings. And he doesn't forget. It ends in the last part, the section that we're looking at. And I'm just going to move ahead to the end of this section. 16 verse 27-28, as for the other events of Omri's reign, what he did, the things he achieved, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Israel? Omri rested with his fathers and was buried in Samaria, and Ahab, his son, succeeded him as king. That's really where we stop. That's where we stop. Because Ahab is going to be a whole other narrative. And the Elijah stories begin to unfold. A powerful contest. But I hope you see the pattern here. These people keep doing the same thing, and they think they're going to get a different result. But it doesn't work. Their lives end in disaster. And if you're going to walk away from God, young person, If you aren't going to walk with the Lord and openly declare yourself for Him, and even in your private life serve Him with integrity, get ready for a short life. Don't expect to live well, because it's not possible. God loves you too much to let you get away with it. Now, that sounds strange, doesn't it? All this awful disaster and smile, God loves you. But He really does. Remember, we saw earlier, several weeks ago, God measures His judgments before they turn into just outright curse and destruction. Maybe some things already aren't going well in your life. Maybe some things are already beginning to unravel in your household, in your workplace, in your relationships. And this unraveling already is a sign that there's an area that needs to be shored up. There's a part of your heart that's not fully committed to the Lord. It needs to be. And the unraveling, the consequences, the pain that results, is God's gift to get our attention. Because so often we won't listen unless He does something that makes us say, ouch. Final question before I end, because I really wanted to say this. You've got to ask yourself, who's your daddy? That's what's at heart here. Who's your daddy? Spiritually, is it going to be God? Is it going to be the saints who have walked well and wisely in God's presence? This morning, as we come to this table, we are renewing ourselves in God's covenant. I want to make sure I have a hymnal here. Thank you, Jeff. Whenever God made covenant with His people, it was celebrated with a meal. When He gave the law at Sinai, He brought the elders up with Moses, and it says there was a surface that was like a blue sapphire, a foundation at the top of the mountain. God had just paved a way, and there was a table set, and they ate. Jesus, when He was about to go to His death, had Passover with His disciples. He said, I'm conferring on you My kingdom, and you're going to rule with Me, but I'm going to suffer and die, and I have desired to eat this Passover with you. And as He made covenant with them, they broke bread, and they shared the cup, and He gave the true meaning of those elements that they spoke of: His blood that was poured out and of His body that was given as a sacrifice. And so ever since, when we make covenant with God, we come back to this meal. And that's what we do this morning. We renew ourselves in His covenant. You have an insert in your bulletin, and I'd like you to have that at the ready. I'd like to call upon our elders to come as we prepare to take the bread. It was in the night that He was betrayed that Jesus took bread. He broke it and blessed it and said, "This is My body, which is for you. Do this as often as you do it in remembrance of Me." And let's give thanks and pray as we prepare our hearts to eat this bread, this symbol of Christ's body crucified for us. Lord Jesus, we sit at table with You now. We know this is a solemn feast, and it is also a joyful feast as we nourish our hearts in the message and in the elements of Your grace. Lord, we don't deserve Your love. We've sinned against You again and again in our thoughts, in our words, in our deeds. And yet You are so rich in mercy. And You let none of that prevent You from walking the road that led to Your death. We also know that You rose again in power. And so will we, if we believe in You. So hear our prayer and receive the thanks we give. as we share the bread of your covenant this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. As the bread is passed, hold your peace and save it so we can partake together. And let's sing together from number 415. This is the time to have your Bibles at the ready. Turn to Exodus 20. As you'll see it in the liturgy for the supper, there are a few things that we will say together, and then we'll lead right into the Ten Commands. When God's people made covenant with Him and ate the meal, they also recited the words of the law of His covenant, and we will do so this morning as expressing a renewed pledge to walk in His ways and His commands, not because they are the means of our salvation, but because they are the measure by which we express our gratitude to God for the great salvation we have. If you'll follow with me in the liturgy, the body of Christ was offered up to bring new life and forgiveness to all who would listen and respond to His message of grace. Hear the covenant of God's law and grace, and we'll recite each alternating verse in unison. God spoke all these words, "I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me.
You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the waters below.
You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me.
But showing love to a thousand generations of those who love me.
You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name.
Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy.
6 days you shall labor and do all your work.
But the seventh day is the Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your manservant or maidservant, nor your animal.
For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them. But he rested on the seventh day, and therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy.
Honor your father and your mother, so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you.
You shall not murder.
You shall not commit adultery.
You shall not steal.
You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor.
You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his manservant or maidservant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Brothers and sisters, as we take and eat, remember and believe that the body of Christ was a sacrifice for the complete forgiveness of all our sins. In the same manner, Jesus took the cup and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is for you. As often as you do this, do it in remembrance of me." The Apostle Paul reminds us, "For as often as we eat the bread and drink the cup, we are proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes again." We've got good things to look forward to. As the cup is passed and shared, again, please hold yours so we can partake together, and we'll be singing "Whiter Than Snow," number 653.
Lord Jesus, I long to be perfectly whole. I want you
me, and I shall be white. covenant church, our faith in the words of the Apostles' Creed. Follow me again. As often as we eat the bread and drink the cup, we are bearing witness to the saving life and death and resurrection
of our Lord Jesus Christ. And each time we do this, we testify to His covenant of grace and believe that His promises are true. Lord, as we take the cup, we affirm our faith in You, from our very hearts saying, I believe in God the Father Almighty, the Maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day He arose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence He shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, a holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. As you drink this cup, believe that the blood of Christ was shed for the complete forgiveness of all our sins. You might as well stay standing. Brothers and sisters, God is looking for wholehearted devotion. And the commandment is such that we're to love Him with all our heart, with all our strength and mind, everything that we are, and we are to love our neighbor as ourself. To that end, as we enter this new year, may the great, pursuing, enduring love of God our Father and the rich saving grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has made covenant with us by His eternal blood, and the grace and the encouragement and strength of the Holy Spirit, help us to keep this covenant with God now and forever. Amen. We close by singing 1, 2, 3, and 6, O God, our help in ages past, number 686.
Time-tested.